In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today we celebrate a very important feast in the Russian church outside of Russia, and that's the feast of St. Jovah Pachayev. And the reason why it's important to us is that Holy Trinity Monastery in Jordanville is dedicated, their brotherhood is dedicated to St. Jovah Pachayev because that's where their monks trace their roots. The monastery was founded by monks from the Pachayev Lavra. St. Job lived at a time of great upheaval, at a time when the people of Ukraine were under the domination of the Roman Catholic Poles, and they had to face forced unia, persecution. People were killed, churches were burst into by soldiers, and they would overturn the chalice, and people were not even allowed Christian burial at various times. And also, in the wake of the Protestant Reformation, you had a particular brand of Protestantism that even the Protestants rejected, Socinianism, because they didn't deny the Trinity. And Socinius and his followers went into Poland, where they were able to get away with spreading their error. And so the Orthodox faithful in the Ukraine were being attacked from two sides, and they were in no position of power. They were utterly weak. And there's a story in the Old Testament that is somewhat illustrative of the situation that St. Job was in and the difference that he made. And this is a story about Jonathan, Saul's son. To sort of set the background for the story, Saul had been established as king, but he had disobeyed God on one occasion and been rebuked by the prophet Samuel, and then the Philistines had invaded, and Saul had blown the trumpet and called all the Israelites to meet him at Gilgal. He had 3,000 chosen men with him, but he called all the Israelites to come because he needed all hands on deck to fight the Philistines, and Samuel was supposed to meet him after a period of 7 days, but Saul grew impatient with waiting because he didn't see any signs of Samuel coming up, and people were beginning to drift away. His army was beginning to wither as they wondered what the direction was going to be. But in those days, even pagans would not go into battle without making some supplication to their gods, and certainly the Israelites made supplication before they went into battle. So Saul took it upon himself to make the sacrifice, and no sooner had he done so than Samuel showed up and said, "What have you done? You know, you don't have any right to do this. This is a great sin for you to take this upon yourself." And he informed him that his kingdom would not endure. So, with this being the background, that in terms of what Saul had to face, what did the people of Israel see when they looked at what was coming at them? We're told in 1 Samuel, or 1 Kings chapter 14, that the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. So that's just the chariots and the horsemen, and then it says, and people as the sand, which is on the seashore in multitude. So just an innumerable host of soldiers. Probably, as often happened when one kingdom would go to war, they might have drawn even upon allied nations surrounding Israel to come and to help in this fight. And so when the Israelites began to look at this, there were more than a few Israelites that said, "I ain't going to hang around and wait to see how this ends, because I can predict that this is not going to end very well." So you had some Israelites that actually had gone over to the Philistines and decided they were going to be on the winning side. Then you had a lot of Israelites that just started hiding in the mountains and in the caves. Some even crossed the Jordan River to be on the other side because they didn't want to be there when all this happened. So by the time you get to what happened, the events in chapter 14, you have Saul with only 600 men now. He had 3,000 men before he even called the people of Israel to come to his aid, but now he's down to 600 men. And he's ensconced himself in a very fortified spot with those men and isn't doing anything. And his son Jonathan decides to take matters into his own hands. It says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And he probably didn't tell his father because he was afraid his father would say, No, you can't do that. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. So Saul is doing nothing. Jonathan, with just one man, his armor bearer, decides that he's going to do something. And we're told that no one knew, not his father and none of the people knew what Jonathan had decided to do. And then it says, And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sinna. And the forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. So what we're talking about here is there was a canyon that was separating the two sides. Saul was on one side of the canyon in Gibeah, and the Philistines were in a garrison at Michmash, where not long before Saul had actually had his troops garrisoned. So the Philistines had taken this very strong fortified spot. And so there was a steep cliff on one side and a steep cliff on the other. And the name of one, the one on the north side, was called Bozez, which means shining, because it was probably a bare rock. Some later Jewish interpreters described it as slippery, but it was a bare rock. And then the other rock, the side that Jonathan was on, was called, the name means thorny. So that was the side where all the brambles and the bushes were growing upon. That was the south side. And then hear what Jonathan decided to do in this situation. I looked this up and saw a picture of this spot, and we're not talking about just a low gully here. We're talking about something not like the Grand Canyon, but a very deep canyon separating these two sides. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. So God didn't tell Jonathan to do this. Jonathan just knew that it was the right thing. But he trusted that God would give him the strength. And what he said was, is God can deliver the people of Israel by many, but he can do it by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. So in other words, they're going to go to the edge of the cliff on the side where they're at, and they're going to say, Woohoo! And get their attention. And it says, If they say thus unto us, Wait until we come over to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hands, and this shall be a sign unto us. So we're not told exactly how Jonathan came to this determination. Perhaps he had prayed, God, if it's your will that I go over there, let the Philistines say this. But in any case, that's what he decided was going to be the signal, that if they said, Climb down your side of that rocky cliff, go across this dry riverbed, then climb up this face and come up to us and fight, where we've got 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horses and soldiers as the sand of the sea. Come on over. And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves. So they're mocking them. You know, we finally see a Hebrew, because they haven't been seeing very many of them. They've all been hiding. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hands of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. So what happened was, as Jonathan got to the other side, him as armor bearer killed the men that were calling out to them and wound up killing about 20 men in this area. Now, mind you, this wouldn't have been the strongest held position because it would have been considered to be an impregnable position. So they just had a few men in this area. But once the slaughter had begun, the Philistines and perhaps their allies thought, we've been blindsided. They had no idea that it was just two men that had attacked them from their an area that they thought were safe. And they began to panic, so much so that we're told that the ground trembled beneath them. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who has gone from us. Because he figured one of our people must be doing something, but he didn't know who it was. So they called the roll. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ephod. So he's calling a priest, and he's asking him to consult the Lord to find out what they should do. And it says, for he wore the ephod in that day before Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thy hand. So in other words, the priest is in the process of saying whatever prayers he would say before he would ask the Lord to give them guidance. And there's so much of a tumult over on the other side that Saul finally tells the priest, go ahead and stop what you're doing, which probably is not an indication of the utmost piety, because he probably should have gone ahead and let the priest finish asking God's help. But then we're told, and Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great confusion. So when it says every man's sword was against his fellow, the Philistines and probably their allies are killing each other because they don't know what's hit them, and they are attacking each other, assuming that their camp has been overrun. One thing I forgot to mention setting the stage is that when it talked about the situation in the previous chapter that the Israelites were in, there were only two people in the entire Israelite army that had iron weapons, and that was Saul himself and Jonathan. All the other Israelites had Stone Age weapons, slings, bows and arrows, maybe some primitive spears, but nothing that could possibly compare with what the Philistines had had. So despite that fact, God didn't need the Israelites to have weapons that compared to the Israelites because he used the weapons that the Philistines had against them. Moreover, the Hebrews which were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. So the traitors, the ones that had gone over to the Philistines, decided, okay, well, it looks like we're winning now. So they decided to switch back sides. They came back to the Israelite side, and they joined in the slaughter. And it says, likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over to Beth Haven. So the battle, there was another battle that continued, but that's another story. But one man's decision to take matters into his own hands because he knew what God wanted to have happen here made all of the difference. God looks to find people who will trust him for the results and do the right thing despite the risk. St. Job was that kind of a person. They had nothing. There was no reason in the world why the Orthodox should have thought that they would ever prevail in the Ukraine. They had no power. They had nothing. What did St. Job do? He resisted. He taught the people. He was one of the first people, if not the very first person in the Russian church to use the printing press. He printed Orthodox material to educate the people. He even eventually helped in the printing of the first Slavonic Bible, which had been translated. And this Bible was spread among those that were able to read so that people's knowledge of the faith increased. And if you go to southwest Ukraine today, you're going to find a very strong Orthodox presence. And the Pachaya of Lavra is one of the great monasteries in the Orthodox Church, a collection of monasteries, which is what Lavra means. And all of this is because St. Job didn't look at the circumstances and say, what can we do? I guess we're just going to have to endure and watch the Orthodox Church be trampled underfoot and people fall away from the faith. And when St. Job took his stand, what had happened? People who had fallen away from the faith began to return to the faith. People who were too cowardly to stand up for the faith began to stand up for the faith. And today, Orthodoxy is very strong in the Ukraine, although it is again persecuted. And so we need to pray for the people of the Ukraine, and we need to pray for ourselves, because if you look around the world today, if you're just looking at the natural, there's not a lot of reason to be hopeful that things are going to turn out well. There's not a lot of reason to think that Christ is going to triumph, given the circumstances that we live in the Western world, where there are so many unbelievers, so many people who mock the faith. But we need not look at it in terms of the natural. We need to look at it in terms of the supernatural, because it's not us versus them. It's God on our side versus them. And God plus one is a majority. As we hear in the Psalms, the Lord is my light and my Savior. Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the defender of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? And also, as St. Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen.